Well, good morning, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen. I am blessed to be back with you and hopefully to share an encouraging and truthful word from God's word. So I'd ask today, this morning, I hope that you have your Bibles and that you would look along with me, whether it's a hard copy or if you have it on your phone, please open to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. We're going to be looking at a small passage, verses 11 through 16 of Ezekiel 34. And the title of the message for today is The God Who Gets His Hands Dirty. The God Who Gets His Hands Dirty. So our roadmap for today is this. I'm going to quickly do my best to just set the context of what was going on in Ezekiel's day, and especially as how that relates for chapter 34, who he is, what God had called him to do. And then we're going to read our text, then we'll pray. And then I would like to spend the rest of the time talking about four principles that we see God working in this text, truth for us to be able to know God and how he works in our lives, and to understand the balance of what we are called to do, but also, and probably more importantly, who God is and how those two relate together. Well, what if we don't do what we're supposed to do? Does that mean that God can't do something? Or we have so many questions like that, and so many have different views on issues such as this today. So we're going to do our best to talk about that in the next half hour or so. So let me start with just some basic background. If we go back to the previous chapter in Ezekiel chapter 33, we see that these Jewish exiles, who had been, even before that, taken away into captivity, slavery, and exile by the Neo-Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, they received word that the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Now, this is not the same occurrence as we see in the year 597 BC, for the one that we are reading about in chapter 33 is at a different and a later time. And so just imagine how they would feel about hearing this news. It's got to be crushing, unbelievably depressing, like just cast down, right? Now, Ezekiel was one of those who had been taken away from the land of Israel. It is the land that God had given to the people of Israel that was filled with milk and honey. And he had been taken away into captivity to the city of Babylon. And so what we read, God's call, just one place earlier in the book, is something like this in chapter 3, verse 17. God says to Ezekiel, he says, "Son of man, I have appointed you a tsafeh, a watchman unto the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." So God had, of course, previously many times spoken through many people and given signs and wonders at many different times to his people, and yet his people still did not walk fully after him. So Ezekiel is another prophet in a line, both before and after, a long line of prophets whom God used kind of as a mouthpiece to speak to his people through. God called this man, Ezekiel, to speak his truth to his people, and God's people are sometimes referred to, especially in the Old Covenant, in sort of disparaging ways. God calls them obstinate, rebellious, stiff-necked people who did not want to listen to God, who knew what was best for them, but rather thought they knew what was best for themselves and wanted to do what they thought was right. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the opening section serves as a very strong rebuke by God through Ezekiel toward the shepherds of Israel. Now, I know if some of you are perhaps thinking, and especially if you're more familiar with the New Testament, shepherds generally refer to pastors, or specifically under-shepherds, as Hebrews refers to pastors. But shepherds in the Old Testament, in terms of how it's used here in Ezekiel 34 and other places, actually refer to the kings of Israel whom God has appointed. And God is upset because these monarchs have failed to love God and follow him fully, and they have not cared for, protected, shepherded the people whom God has placed them in charge over. So they have failed very miserably in their responsibilities. It's fair to say. But then, after this message of sharp rebuke and to even some degree condemnation, God follows up this message with a message of hope. Now, this is the same pattern we see everywhere in the Bible. God addresses sin. He says, this is not right. This is not good. If you continue in this path, you will not like your final destination. Repent of it. It's evil. And then God always follows that up with a message of grace and hope and mercy, an offer of forgiveness and reconciliation, if we are willing to seize it. So God calls men and women everywhere to turn from sin, to love him, to trust Christ and his finished work on the cross, and to obey his commandments as a lifestyle. Now, this comes with judgment. If you do not hear, heed, and obey this call, and yet for those of us who do believe and walk that difficult path of Christ, God freely bestows upon us his grace, forgiveness, love, healing, and restoration. This is a promise to all. So as I said, this passage is 34:11-16, entitled The God Who Gets His Hands Dirty for this sermon. And so as I go to the next slide, you can see here just a picture of two hands, and they have some filth on them. They have some black, it looks like grease or dirt. And clearly, what I'm trying to convey with the hands is that this man, it seems, has been laboring to do something. And we're going to talk about this in a little bit. But this passage is all really at the core a text about the great love of God. Now, the reason I put the passage, the photo here of the hands, is because in order for God to save us, to bestow his love and grace and mercy, he sent his son Jesus to become man, to become flesh, and bear the filth of all those who would believe and be literally put to death for no wrongdoing of his own, but for our wrongdoing. This is the greatest illustration of God's love, and this is how he got his hands dirty, because we know that Jesus did not have to do this, but freely chose to. And this is also a message of hope. It's hopeful, and with God, even though we oftentimes do not see any reason to be hopeful, or we're scared because if we look at our circumstances with our physical eyes, in truth, God has all power. He is all-powerful, and he is the sovereign creator of the universe, and so no situation is beyond his care, is beyond his changing, or his outside of his control. And so the next slide is just a picture of another set of hands, which, as you can see, are dirty. They have clay on them, but this particular individual is molding a pot, and in order to mold it into the vessel, into the shape that he wants it to be for the use that he has purposed it for, he must use his hands, and as the pot spins and he touches the clay, it begins more and more to resemble the shape that he wants it to. And this is, in a way, the way, how the Holy Spirit works in believers to over time shape us and change us to be more like Jesus, to sanctify us, so that whatever the purposes he has for us in our lives, the calling he has in our lives, God turns us into that instrument that he needs, that he wants to use in order that he might work through us and wield us. And lastly, the purpose of this is so that we may bring forth faith and fruit, and ultimately good works with which glorify Jesus. And the photo here is of hands that are dirty holding the soil. And you can see coming up from the soil is this small little plant. At one point, at the beginning, when we're born again, there is no fruit. There's no plant above. There's just a little seed that's in the soil. And yet over time, as God, the master gardener, cares for this little seed and gives it all the things it needs to grow. Fruit of the plant begins to come up through the soil, and then it grows, and ultimately it will produce actual fruit. But this is only possible through the care and the love of God. So let's do this. We'll read our text and pray, and then in our remaining time, we'll jump in. If you would, pray with me. We're going to read the text first, and then we'll pray. Verse 11, chapter 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that just as we see this statement of, in one sense, the failures of the shepherds of Israel, and Lord, we are reminded of all of our own failures as we break your commandments and have in the past and continue in the present. Lord, we are also amazed and astounded that despite these things, you say you will do this. You will seek us out even when we are seeking not you, but pretty much everything else except you. Lord, we ask that we would be those who have ears to hear your call, that we would see your workings, we would trust you, and that we would have you to do mighty works in us and through us, not to our glory so that we may be known, but so that Christ may be known and you, Father, may be glorified. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a little bit more about Ezekiel before we jump into our point, because a lot of this is relevant to who he is. Now, Ezekiel was an interesting man, as the prophets go, because he was not only a prophet, but he was actually also a priest. And in the Old Covenant, priests began service at the age of 30. And Ezekiel, as we mentioned before, was in the city of Babylon, which was some 700 miles from the city of Jerusalem. So quite a distance, even in the days when the fastest mode of transportation was walking or a camel or a horse, maybe the fastest. And Ezekiel had a very difficult mission from God. I don't think that any of us would want to be Ezekiel in the sense of having to do what he was called to do. He was among the first group of Jews that King Nebuchadnezzar carried away from Jerusalem in 597 BC. And in the Bible, I think it's important also to say that names, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament also, they often carry significance, theological meaning, right? So for example, Daniel means God is my judge, or the name Ichabod in a negative sense means no glory, or where is the glory? And that name was from 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant, and it was taken away by their enemies, the Philistines, in battle, and a child was named Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. So Ezekiel's name, as we would say in English, as it's defined, Ezekiel, God makes strong or he hardens. Now, of course, Ezekiel is the English pronunciation, and in Hebrew it's pronounced Yehezkael, but it means God strengthens, or he makes strong, or he hardens. And God addresses him as Son of Man very often in this book, which just generally means a person or human being. So we might ask, why? Why does God address him this way? Well, one commentator, he says this phrase, Son of Man, in the book of Ezekiel emphasizes human frailty and insignificance compared with the transcendence of God. Now, that's true not just of Ezekiel, but of all men, all women. No matter how great we think we are or filled with our own pride, we are literally insignificant when it comes to comparison with God. God does choose to work through us, often, sometimes, but make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, God does not need us in the sense of needing us to accomplish his purposes at all. Long before this time in our text of Ezekiel, God had chosen the nation of Israel. For example, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 6. Please don't turn there. I mean, you can if you like, but I'm just going to read a few verses. God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery that is in Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh." So we have this God who delivered the Israelites from slavery, led them to the promised land, and still they turned their backs on him numerous times during their history. They worshiped false gods and they coveted idolatry in their hearts, even coming to the point where in Jeremiah they were committing child sacrifice, literally like all of those pagan worshipers who lived around them. Horrifying. Now, if we're being honest, we all have our own sin that we love, the false gods that we worship. We may not set them up as idols on a stand for everyone to look at, but we bury them, we covet them deep down in our heart, and we like to enjoy them when times get tough, when our selfishness kicks in, when we need comfort. And God wants to break us of those things. He wants us to rely only on him. So what God does sometimes in his disciplining process and his judgment process is he says, okay, you really want that sin that badly? Really? You desire it that much? Okay, go ahead. I'm going to remove my restraints. I'm going to let you run after it as fast as you want, full speed. See how much good it ultimately brings you. After a time, you may perhaps wish that you had not done so. How many of us have ruined periods of our lives or destroyed larger parts of our lives or even situations or relationships over foolish things that we chased, which in the end were just hollow promises, lies that offered something that we so desperately desired in the moment, and yet ultimately they failed to deliver any sort of lasting fulfillment or contentment? That is what sin does. It offers to realize the fulfillment of what only what God can do, and it never comes through on that promise. It just leaves you more empty and more hollow, more desperate, wanting and craving. And Israel, at this time, had gone back to what they were doing years before in the time of the judges, when they were doing, each man, it says, wanted what was right in his own eyes. And so at a certain point, God decided that he had had enough of his patience and long suffering toward Israel, his offer of mercy and grace, and he decided to bring his judgment upon Israel. Like a father who was disciplining his son, God allowed their enemies, who were more wicked than they were, to have victory over them and to discipline them to try and teach the nation the lesson of their sinfulness and to show them that only loving God in the end is what they want and what they need. You see, like Israel, many of us try to live our lives with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You know it's true. I'm not pointing at any one of you, but what God would want us to do, I believe, in Scripture is to search our hearts and to see if we are one of those lukewarm people, as Jesus says in the book of Revelation. Beloved, you cannot live with a foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You just can't. Either, as Jesus says, you will love him and hate your sin, or you will hate Jesus and love your sin. Can't be both ways. You cannot love sin and Jesus at the same time. They don't mix. It's not possible. There is no middle ground. With Jesus, it's got to be all in. You're either all in or you're not. You can't have both. Well, can you give me an example, perhaps, of what you're talking about? Like, what does it mean to live partially in Jesus and partially in the world? Like, is there an example from the modern church? Well, there actually is, and I can give you many, but here's just a thought. An example of this in our day would be those who pick parts of the Bible, they pick and choose which ones they like and which ones they live by, and then they ignore the parts that they don't, right? So for example, maybe this is one. Unfortunately, there are many in our culture who perhaps trying to the best of their ability to defend the Bible, the biblical teaching that, yes, homosexual marriage, gay marriage is not acceptable, it is evil in God's sight, which is true, but then they end up bashing people who engage in that, which we are not called to do, and that is wrong. And even though they're doing that, maybe they're ignoring other parts of the text, like, you know, I'm not really addressing the greed that I have in my heart. God, the Bible, God says lots of things about not being greedy, not being covetousness, that type of person, not being a drunkard, or not being a person who gossips about people behind their back, right? So this is an example of just, I'm focusing on this one part of the Bible, but all these other parts of the word, I'm going to ignore. If we are Christians and we're following Jesus, we do not have that choice. Correctly understood and discerned, we are called to follow all parts of the Bible that are relevant for practice here today in our lives in the new covenant. Okay? Okay, in our remaining time, just that was a context and to set the scene. And we're over halfway, but we're just going to go through the points. And some of this we've already talked about. So as I go to the next slide, as we go through our 4 points for today, we see that there is an image. And as we see, God seeks his sheep. And I took this from verse 11, though it's throughout the whole passage. And we see this image of this sort of seasoned shepherd who's on a cliff, and you can see how high up they are, and he's leaning over. It looks very dangerous for him. Even perhaps he could fall off. And somehow this sheep ends up in this little tiny isolated rock, and it has no hope of escape, but don't even know how it got there in the first place, right? And maybe it could fall. It's only moments from death. So if it were left up to the sheep to get back to God or the shepherd, it has no way to do that. And yet what God does is he leaves the flock. He comes, putting himself in danger, almost perhaps falling off of the cliff, and is only concerned with rescuing that lost sheep. Nothing is going to keep God from getting to that sheep. Okay. And by the way, I know sheep are kind of fluffy and they're cute and they make cute noises. But in the Bible, when individuals, when people are referred to as sheep, it's not a good thing. Like, sheep sometimes don't know what's best for them. You know, they wander off, they leave the protection of the flock and the shepherd and just do all sorts of things that they shouldn't, like, you know, getting into strange places that's in this photo. Like, honestly, how did it even get there? I don't know. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to know, and God says it here, no one has ever sought God in and of themselves. It's not like, you know, if you've ever talked to someone about salvation or their relationship with Jesus, if they're in Christ, or maybe someone has asked you, they'll say, well, how did you find God or how did you come to Christ? Biblically, that's not the way it works. God comes to you. He is the one who seeks you. It is not because God is hiding from people and we just can't find him. We're looking for him, but we can't find him. That's not true. The truth of the scriptures is that man is so hopelessly lost and mired in sin and loving it and enjoying it that he is not even interested in looking for God. You know, the Bible teaches that God reveals himself through his creation, through nature. So we have no excuse, any of us, on the day of judgment. And yet, what do? We suppress the truth of who he is, which is unrighteousness. So God says, even though you have failed in your obligations, I will always keep my word to you. I do not ever break my word or my promises. I always do what I say I'm going to do, even when you, O man, O woman, do not. Boys and girls, brothers and sisters, in an effort to perhaps save you from a lot of heartache and difficulty that I myself have experienced in my life, be careful of the expectations that you have of other people. Your same sex, your friends, the opposite sex, perhaps in some sort of relationship where you in your heart are expecting to get certain things from someone that they cannot meet, or perhaps oftentimes they have no intention of meeting. As Peter says, I would encourage you in 1 Peter 5, cast your cares on God. When expectations that we hold very dearly are not met, it is easy for us to be devastated and hurt very deeply. I hope that maybe that warning would help maybe just one person to avoid suffering needlessly for expecting to receive from a person something that only God can meet. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus, this is a massive blessing because it isn't to your credit or to your ability at all. It's only because of what he has chosen to do in your life. He chose to seek you individually as a person. God promises to seek and to save his covenant people, those whom he has chosen to bring in relationship with himself. This is the greatest blessing that we could have. I hope that you appreciate it. I hope that you thank God for it. Or as Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Us, if we believe. Second, God protects his sheep. God protects his sheep. Now, I know perhaps if some of you enjoy video games, maybe you recognize this photo, but it's just a picture of a soldier, someone who is armed and he's got armor, so he's clearly in battle, and he's got this shield in front of him, and there's this just wave of fire or a blast of fire or who knows what it is. But the point is, the shield is protecting him from this danger. Now, in our spiritual life, we have very little protection in and of ourselves, but if we obey God, walk in the Spirit, and use the weapons of warfare that he has blessed us with, then God himself will protect us and be our shield. Do you know that? That's not even my phrasing. God actually said that to Abraham in Genesis. I will be your shield. From what? God will shield you from Satan, from the sins of the world, from the judgment that God would bring on you for your own sin. He himself protects you from those things. How? Through Jesus, through the cross. Do you see how powerful he is? Do you see how great he is? Imagine for a moment, if you can, how these Jews must have felt at this time period. Perhaps they felt abandoned by God. They had been captured by their enemies, and forced to march hundreds of miles away to an unknown place surrounded by people they didn't know, with customs and a language they didn't know, leaving behind everything and everyone they had ever known. Here's an illustration from more recent history perhaps some would be familiar with. It would kind of be something like imagining when the United States was in the so-called Cold War with the Soviet Union, that the Soviet Union had won, taken over the United States, and imagine that we were all captured as Soviet Russian prisoners and taken off to the Gulag. Now, I hope you know that the Soviets were not the kindest guards to their prisoners, right? The prisoners did not receive the most humane of treatments. It's not like American prisons where prisoners have rights. It was horrible, the Gulag. Let me give you an illustration. From World War II, the most famous turning point in the battle on the Eastern Front between the Soviet Union and the Third Reich was the so-called Battle of Stalingrad. And on January 31st, 1943, the German 6th Army, under the command of Field Marshal Friedrich von Paulus, surrendered to the Soviet forces there. They lost and they said, you know, we're throwing up the white flag, we're done fighting. So listen to this. As historians believe, of the 91,000 German soldiers who surrendered on that day, only about 5,000 of them would ever even return alive to Germany. Most of them died horrible deaths, suffering over long periods of time in the cold, without water, starving to death. Now you perhaps may know just an inkling of what it might feel like for the Israelites to not only be conquered, but to be hauled off. But God says, if you trust me and you obey my commandments, I will protect you, just like with this shield in the image, through all of your trials, your fearful situations, and I will give you hope in all circumstances. It doesn't mean that every battle you have, you will be victorious, but it means that God will be with you the whole time, and he ensures what we would say the final victory is, our salvation, the salvation of God's people, and then being reconciled to him and spending eternity in paradise with Jesus. This is true. This is a promise that he gives to us. Look at verse 12. It says, we'll deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. God says, I myself will go into the filthy places to save them whom I love. I'm not just going to do it when things are easy or comfortable or nice, maybe kind of like people do, but I will go into the miry places, the dirty places, into the pits, the lowest of lows, to save those who cry out to the Lord. God has delivered, perhaps many in this place today as you're listening, from very cloudy and gloomy days in your lives, when you were scattered far and abroad, being outside of God's will for your life and just ranging in disobedience and loving it. I hope you praise God for what he has done in your life. Third, God provides for his sheep. God provides for his sheep. Brothers and sisters, he knows what we want and he knows what we need. And he knows the difference between those two, usually much more fully than we do. In this image, this is a picture of in Africa, a well that was funded and dug and operated by American Christians, the churches donating in places where they don't even just have clean running water. And this is a great blessing. And one of the ways that God provides for people is by putting on the hearts of other people to do Christ-like actions for them. You know, this is a beautiful thing that American Christians do. But honestly, we fail a lot in doing things like this because we do them nowhere near as much as we should. And if our hearts were less captured by the love of materialism, maybe we would have much more money to support missionaries or to give brothers and sisters around the world the basic needs that they are lacking, like water, housing, shelter, food, a Bible to read. God will give us everything that we need to do in order to accomplish his will. But at the same time, are we doing our responsibility? Are we praying for those things that we might, Lord, accomplish your will? Please give us the tools to do it. Please give me opportunities to share the gospel. I want to die to myself and be productive for your kingdom. What do you want me to do? Like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me wherever you want. Make sure that you have your heart aligned with him. And those areas where you're lacking, where you're struggling, ask him to change it and to align your heart with him so that we might pray for the right things as he provides for us. Last, God prospers his sheep. God prospers his sheep. I'm talking about not prosperity in terms of materialism. If you believe you're a Christian, you're going to get, you know, the greatest car and the greatest house and the greatest job. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about prospering your soul, which really means knowing Christ and going deeper and deeper into who he is. In the picture, it's a picture of a woman who's wading out into an ocean. And a prosperity of our soul is like immersing ourselves in an endless, bottomless ocean. And this ocean is God. You can never have enough of him. You are never at the point where you're just like, well, I don't need any more. His beauty, his love, his compassion, his attributes are endless. Dive in and dive in deep. Verse 15, he says, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. On the mountain heights of Israel, can you imagine hearing this? We're in Babylon. We're 700 miles away. There's a desert in between us. We're going to go back to Israel. Do you understand how absurd and ludicrous this must have sounded to them? God says, I will bring you back, even though you don't see a way. I will restore you. Is there anything too difficult for God? No. It's just that often we think there is, because we look at our surroundings and our circumstances and we can say, there's no way I can fix this. Can't be any way that God can fix this. Don't believe that lie. God says, I will restore, heal, lead, provide for, and be with you. The question is, will you trust him, forsake your idols, and flee to the cross of Christ? In verses 11 through 16, God says what he will do. The word I appears 15 times here in 6 verses. This is what God says. It's the same old story. Again, new covenant and old covenant. We, men, fail to keep up our share of the bargain, our part of the covenant. And we lust after all those fleshly desires of the world, which are anything other than God, and that he sees as evil. But we want them instead of him. And so God says, even though you have broken your word, I will not break mine. I myself will fulfill what I called you to do. What you failed to do, you shepherds, of caring for my people, I will care for them myself. Because you choose not to. You will not do it. Brothers and sisters, this is a passage about the greatness of God. That even though we often fail in our responsibilities, constantly as unbelievers, and also a lot as believers, we have the beauty of knowing that our salvation does not depend on us. God never breaks his promise to us. And he sought us when we were just seeking our sin. Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't it tell you something about God? The greatness of his love. You know how hard it is to love someone who doesn't love you? Many of you do. Imagine being God and loving an entire race of people whom you created and gave life to and sustain with life from second to second, breath to breath, and they do nothing but despise you. And yet, you offer salvation to all mankind and ensure that a remnant of people will believe. This is the God, the true God of the universe, the God who gets his hands dirty, and the God who got his hands dirty and offer to give you that salvation. If you have it now, and in this moment, if you don't, to offer it to you. Will you search your heart? Deal with those idols there. and flee to Jesus for salvation. I pray that you would. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that even just in this brief time of 40 minutes, Lord, we did not get all that's in this passage. We covered the major parts, but Lord, we see so much goodness and truth of who you are, that even as your people, we're in danger of even losing their identity as a people, being surrounded and made to live in places where they were about to be assimilated into foreign cultures. Lord, you kept your people. You preserved them. You worked in their lives. Lord, your loving kindness and your graciousness and your mercy know no end. And we thank you and we praise you for these things. Lord, let us be convicted about where our sin may take us if we allow it to and we delve deeply into it, just like the nation of Israel. Let us heed those warnings, Lord, and let us instead put those things in our lives which are not of you to death, that you might prosper us, bless us, protect us, keep us, even as you have sought us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all of these good things, especially for Jesus, through whom only those who trust him will believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.